Our sermon this morning is going to consider the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in connection with that, we're going to begin this morning by reading from Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, we'll read the entire chapter. My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor incline mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. You see there the important warnings there against sexual sins and the great destruction of such sins as well. And if we turn to chapter 7, you see the same thing in verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 7, Proverbs, we'll read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. This is talking about a woman enticing a man with her speech. The lips of a strange woman drop as honeycomb, we read in chapter 5, verse 3. And so in 7, verse 21, with her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. As a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. In light of those biblical passages and others that we'll refer to in the sermon, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning on the seventh commandment, You can find this on page 23 in the back of the Psalter, page 23 in the back part of the Psalter. We're working through the section of the Catechism that talks about thankful Christian living, and the guide for our thankful Christian living is the law of God and the Ten Commandments, and we're considering the instruction of each of these. We come this morning to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Question 108 asks, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? And the answer, that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Question 109, doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And the answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy, and therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. This is certainly, beloved, a very important commandment. And even though the need for discussion on this commandment is very obvious to us, perhaps there's no commandment that we so easily, with which we so easily think of others who need to hear about sexual sins or committing adultery. And so we're very quick to see all the failures that there are in society, in the immorality of society, in the way that society saturates itself with the subject of sex in its entertainment and so on, or to look at the open sins against this commandment, divorce, remarriage, homosexuality, and so on, or to think of all the ways that this is so important for our young people to be warned and to be disgusted when we hear of unfaithfulness and adultery in marriage, and yet to gloss over it so quickly when it comes to ourselves, and to think, well, this commandment is not all that important for me. Other people need to hear this commandment. You're not divorced, but there's little effort put into your own marriage and little love for your spouse. You haven't been unfaithful in your marriage, and yet you allow your eyes to wander and your lust to be satisfied with other things. You don't have an issue with pornography in your life, but you haven't had a conversation with your wife or your husband about spiritual things or prayed with them in months. Or maybe you look at the circumstances of your life and you justify certain things. You say, well, I'm single and this might be okay. When I'm married, I won't do this anymore. Or my spouse is so cold towards me. My marriage is dried up. Love in my marriage is gone. Romance has disappeared. There's no point in trying anymore. And then you kind of think smugly to yourself, well, I'm not guilty of those overt ways in which this commandment is broken. I'm still married. Nothing obvious is wrong with my life in the eyes of others. So God, you think, is more pleased with my obedience or disobedience than the disobedience that I condemn in others. We come to this commandment and we recognize that Jesus' instruction about beams and motes is important, isn't it? We're so quick to point to the faults and the slivers in the eyes of others, and there's beams in our own lives. We're so quick to give instruction concerning immorality and marriage and the way it ought to be in society when our own marriages are suffering and our own sexual purity is not of concern to us. So this morning, as we come to this commandment, we see that there's a need for discussion in relation to the seventh commandment, but the need is not so much out there. The need is for each of us here, in our hearts, in our marriages, in our church, with regard to our eyes and our entertainment and so on. And the instructions necessary not only for the married but also for the single, not only for the young but also for the old, not only for males but also for females. And it touches not just the things from which we should refrain and restrain ourselves, but it touches the duty that we have towards one another, the marriages of others and our own. And it has not only to do with our outward behavior, but especially to do with our heart and our thoughts. It has not only to do with being faithful in marriage, but contentment in whatever marriage situation God has put us. So let's consider this morning faithfulness to marriage. And I notice I say faithfulness to marriage, not just in marriage, but to marriage, because the application is for everyone. Faithfulness to marriage. We want to notice first the biblical principles concerning marriage, and then the urgent demands as regards faithfulness to marriage, and then the gracious possibility. The biblical principles, the urgent demands, and then the gracious possibility. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is a sinful act of unfaithfulness on the part of one who is married, having intercourse with someone other than the spouse that God has given to them. And so adultery is specifically the sin of one who is married, and unfaithfulness on the part of one who is married. And so to understand this commandment, we have to begin with the biblical teaching on marriage. And especially, we want to talk not just about marriage, but Christian marriage. Christian marriage. And there are two main principles in Scripture, two foundations. One from the creation and the other from salvation. And we can talk about these two principles that way with regard to marriage. The creation principle of marriage and then the salvation principle for marriage. The creation principle for marriage is, put very simply, that in the beginning God created a man and a woman, male and female, to be together in marriage and to be together physically. And this is the instruction in the very beginning of Scripture in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Chapter 1 records the creation of the 6 days, and then chapter 2 focuses in on the creation of man and really recaps chapter 1. And then at the end of chapter 2, we have specifically the creation of marriage. And you know the story there, that God caused all the animals to come past Adam, two by two, and he gave them their names because he was able, in his perfect state, to see what God had created each of those animals to be and to name it accordingly. But as Adam did this and gave names to the beasts, we read, "But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." So God made Adam do this so that he would see that the animals all had partners. They were created male and female. And he was alone. And then we read this in Genesis 2, verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, you can't really read that passage without Jesus' interpretation and commentary on it from Matthew 19. And there are three things, especially, that Jesus emphasizes. He takes us back to the beginning. He says, Have ye not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? He which made them in the beginning. And then he goes on to say in chapter 6, they're no more twain, verse 6 of chapter 19 of Matthew, they are no more twain but one flesh. And then this, what therefore God hath joined together. So God created marriage, God created male and female, and then God joins together in marriage. And then he takes us back to the creation ordinance of marriage when, in contrast to Moses, for the hardness of their heart, suffering them to divorce, he says, from the beginning, it was not so. And so this creation of marriage in the beginning is very important. And there are at least five principles that we can draw from Genesis 2 with regard to the creation of marriage. The first is that God is the one who instituted marriage. Marriage is not just an agreement between two people. Marriage is not something that humanity evolved into. Marriage is not merely a civil union, but marriage is something that's done according to God's institution and God's creation in the beginning. It is by His design. And that brings us to the second important thing, and that is that marriage must be between a man and a woman. God created them in the beginning, Jesus says, male and female. He created them different to each other. He created them to complement one another, to complete one another. And that's a part of the whole story in Genesis chapter 2, in which Adam feels a need, and then God creates him and help meet or suited to him. And the two become one flesh. That is, they're one spiritually, physically, emotionally, and in every way. They're created to be one, male and female. And that points to the third important thing about the creation principle, and it's this, that God created marriage for companionship. We know this from our own lives and experience, but we know this from the Word of God as well, that man is made to live in relationships. God created Adam in a relationship with himself in the beginning, covenant. And now God has created man in these relationships horizontally as well with each other, and he created in these relationships, especially marriage and the family. Commandments 5 and 7 have to do with the family and with marriage. And these second group of commandments, 5 through 10, have all to do with our relationships. And among them is the relationship of marriage. The first human relationship that God created was between Adam and Eve. And that was foundational for family and for all of society and man's existence. And God's purpose in that was Adam having a companion. He brought her to him. And Adam said, This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Created to be one, to be friends. The fourth important thing from the creation principle is that God created the physical relationship and sex in the physical relationship as a good aspect of His creation for man and woman in marriage. This is part of what it means that they're called one flesh. Outside of marriage, the physical relationship between a man and a woman, or the expression of it in any other way, is impure. But within marriage, it is a great gift that God has made. And so Romans 1 even speaks of it as the natural use. The natural use. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says that the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. And then you can read the Song of Solomon and see how the Scriptures extol this within marriage. And then finally, from the creation principle, we have this important truth, and this is what Jesus emphasizes in Matthew 19, that marriage is lifelong between a man and a woman for as long as they both shall live. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. To cleave is to join and to stick. Today many think of marriage this way: if it won't work, well, if it doesn't work out, then I will move on. Jesus says God has joined them together. Not only did God institute marriage, but in marriage, a husband and a wife take a vow before God. This is a vow to each other in sickness and in health, till death do us part. But it's also a vow before God, the creator of marriage and the creator of man and woman, who has brought man and woman together in marriage. So that's the creation principle. But then there is what I call a salvation principle as well, or a redemption principle, or we could even call it a restoration principle. And it's this: that Jesus Christ has restored marriage. He's restored marriage. And the Christian marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And so you find in Ephesians chapter 5, after Paul has given quite a lengthy discussion on the duties of husband and wife to each other, he says, "For this cause," and now he's quoting again from Genesis chapter 1, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And then this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now you find this illustration throughout Scripture in many places. The Bible often speaks of God's relationship to his church and his people this way. But here the apostle calls it a great mystery. A mystery is something that's hidden and that can only be understood and comprehended by divine revelation. And so a couple of weeks ago we talked about the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is, God revealed himself. God came and showed the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise of the coming Messiah in the incarnation. And then the mystery was understood. And so it is with marriage. We look at marriage and we say, how can this be? And apart from faith, marriage is a war zone. Each lives for themselves. You see that already in the beginning, right after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and God came and found them in the garden. Adam would not call his wife by her beautiful name, Eve. "The woman thou gavest me." And then, rather than taking blame for his own sin, he said, "She gave me, and I did eat." He blames her. And that's what marriage is turned into by sin, a war zone. Selfishness. But you see, the mystery of marriage is this: that God comes and that he renews marriage by renewing a man and a woman in regeneration, in salvation, and bringing them together in a Christian marriage, where grace comes, joy and unity are restored in the marriage. And the salvation work, we know, is covenantal. What happens in salvation? We are united to Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. And marriage is a union. Christian marriage is between two believers, and the husband and the wife see in each other Jesus Christ. And a husband and a wife seek to reflect in their marriage the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, that they know themselves and that they've experienced themselves. And then that becomes the life of their marriage. And marriage is the foundation and the fountain then of all their living. Out of a healthy marriage comes health in the home, health with regard to children, health with regard to finances, health with regard to peace and unity in the home, and then extending from that into the church and into society itself, where you don't have healthy marriages, destruction comes in all those other areas. We read something like that in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 14. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. What does he mean? He means this, that I was on the verge of total ruin because of unfaithfulness in my marriage. And we see this in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He not only gives repeated instruction concerning marriage, but he sets marriage down as the foundation for life and the fountain for life in the church and in the covenant home. Think of the way that Jesus begins his public ministry, his very first miracle. You can read about it in John chapter 2. He went to a wedding. And our marriage forum puts it this way, that something like this, that he graced that wedding and he approved marriage. He showed the importance of marriage with his presence and his gifts at that wedding. He did that to show how highly he regards marriage and to set marriage down as the foundation and the fountain. And then you think of Jesus himself and his own bride, the church, and that marriage in Cana of Galilee as a reflection of that. And so he blessed it with his presence and his gifts. So Christ has restored marriage. He's turned it from a war zone in which there's selfishness into a covenant union, into companionship again, and restored peace and unity there by a man and a woman knowing his love for them and seeking to live sacrificially themselves in marriage. So those are the two principles, the creation principle and the salvation principle. Thou shalt not commit adultery, their demands in marriage, and then demands placed on us with regard to marriage. And really, it's this, to protect that holy institution of marriage, to protect that holy institution of marriage. And there's an urgency that comes to us with regard to these demands in Scripture. This is not something that we just sit back and watch and see things unfold and see how it happens, see how things happen. But there's an intentionality and an urgency that comes to us with regard to this commandment. That comes out in especially two ways. First, the power and the destruction of sexual sin. Now, we understand that in a broad sense, as we look at society and as we look at the damage that comes in a society that has forsaken the holy institution of marriage and redefined it. And that says that marriage is about your happiness, and that so long as you're happy, stay in it, and if you're not, move on. But that destruction and that power comes to us not just by observation in society, but comes to us also on a very personal level. Sexual sin is not something to just ignore, as though we're immune to it. And it's not something to dabble with, as though it won't bring destruction to us. No, God has made every one of us, male or female, sexual beings. And we will either use the gift or abuse the gift, and use it to our profit or abuse it to our destruction. And the point of Jesus' instruction in Matthew chapter 5 is in part this, that no one is innocent. You've heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says, but I say unto you, he who looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery. And the point is this, that all have transgressed No one can stand guiltless before this commandment. If we're not guilty by our actions, then we are guilty in our thoughts, we are guilty in our words, we are guilty by our unfaithfulness, we are guilty in our discontentment, we are guilty in our desires. Each of us. And that brings home the urgency, doesn't it? The world presents sexual sin to us as a pleasure, but in fact it's a destruction. The apostle makes this point very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee fornication, he says. Don't entertain it. Don't try to take it on and struggle against it. Run away from it. Flee fornication. He says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body or outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And then you think of the way that destruction is described again for us in Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 7. Her way is the way of death. It leads to hell, and the person is led to it like a bird to the snare till a dart strikes through his heart. Many strong men, he says, have been killed by the enticement of sexual temptation. We're vulnerable. There's a power that we can't tackle in this temptation. So there's an urgency. And the warning comes not just to the young and the unmarried and the single, but also to the married. And the warning comes not just to men, but also to women. There's a path to unfaithfulness that can sometimes be by sexual temptation, but you've heard of what's described today as emotional affairs. And so sometimes a husband, but more often a wife, will say, well, I'm not getting it from my husband, the emotional support, so she begins to look elsewhere. And she's led on the same path to sin. So there's an urgency when we recognize the power and the destruction of this sin, but there's also an urgency that comes specifically to us as believers. And that's set before us in the Catechism, especially in question 109. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? So is this just about the immorality that we observe in society that we're not participating in ourselves? And the answer is no. Since our body and our soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. And there you have the urgency as it comes home to the believer. There are two important things here. Our bodies are not our own. That's the world's perspective, isn't it, about human sexuality, that your body is your own and it's for your pleasure to do with as you please. You have absolute autonomy, freedom. That certainly stands behind the immorality and the homosexuality in the society in which we live today. But the Christian says, no, I'm not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life as well as in death. I have been bought with the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and I am no longer a slave to sin. I've been set free from the power and dominion of sin, and I am now the servant of Jesus Christ, and I will render service to Him, body and soul. And so when I sin against my body, as Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, that is not just a sin which is damaging to me and a sin which I commit against myself, but it's a sin against Jesus Christ, whose I am. And so the apostle says in that same context that when we fall into sexual sins of fornication and adultery, are taking the members of our body, which are members of Christ, and making them members of an harlot. He says, know ye not that that which is joined to an harlot is one body? Two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And so what is this? Well, sin with regard to this commandment is the violation of the spiritual marriage that I have to Jesus Christ, my spiritual husband. There's the urgency. But then there's another thing, and that's emphasized here in the Catechism, and that is that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, it's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And it's created by God as that in which I worship God. It's sanctified and it's set apart as a holy place for the Spirit to live. The Spirit lives in our bodies. And then we understand that sexual sins are not just sins against our own body, but they are defiling of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Think of what that means. A defiling of a temple. This is one of the great sins of the Old Testament, to bring idols into the temple. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 21 concerning Manasseh. And the word of the Lord to Manasseh was that because you've done this and defiled my temple, the time's come for judgment on the house of Judah and for captivity. The scriptures speak of this as the great sin of the Antichrist in the future, that he will corrupt the Christian religion with what's called in Scripture the abomination of desolation, setting himself up in the place of God and defiling the temple of God. That's what sexual sin does. It defiles the temple of God. And so you see the urgency. What are the demands? Well, negatively and positively, they are prevention and protection. And I think when we think about sexual sins, we can think about it under those two headings and the demands that God places upon us. Prevention and protection. Prevention has to do with the negative influences, the outside influences. Protection has to do with guarding what God has given to us that is holy. Prevention means that we are aware of the dangers and we're aware of the powers and we're aware of the damage of sexual sin. And so we do what we can to keep the environment of our minds and our lives pure. If our mind is pure, then our behavior will be pure. Every sin that comes to expression in our lives, Jesus says, comes from within, from the heart. James says that every man, when he's tempted, is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And he shouldn't say, I'm tempted of God. He shouldn't blame the providence of God or the circumstances of his life. But he's drawn away of his own lusts. And so prevention is to have a pure mind and a pure environment. What the Catechism's talking about in both the answers when it speaks of living chastely and modestly, and when it forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatsoever can entice men thereto. And now you think of an environment in which you live, to protect the purity of your own life and your own mind. Sex has infiltrated our society. It's the diet of jokes and of entertainment. It's the stuff that makes music and literature appealing today. It's a part of practice, dating, and so on. Parties. that we avoid this, that we, the Catechism says, detest it, hate it with all our being, that we're averse to it, that we keep our eyes pure, that we protect what our eyes see, that we protect ourselves or prevent this from coming into our lives by protecting our home environment with regard to entertainment and the internet and so on. And you notice that the Catechism even speaks of things that would entice others to this sin. That has to do not only with entertainment, but even something as simple as the way that we dress. We show our love and our respect for the opposite sex in the way that we dress in modesty. If we don't prevent these things, we feed a beast, the old man of sin. And that beast becomes stronger and harder to control. Till finally, in the way of Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7, we come down into destruction and ruin. So our prevention should be something that's intentional against the negative influences and saturation of this sin. But not only prevention, also protection. And now we should think positively of protecting the holy union of marriage. Whether we're married or single, that we protect this. And protecting this is more than having a proper biblical understanding of marriage and sex from an external point of view, but is protecting the holiness and the sanctity and the separateness and the specialness of our own marriage or our future marriage. And now here the words of Proverbs chapter 5 are important again, especially the second part of the chapter in which he speaks of drinking waters from your own cistern. And that certainly refers to the physical union, because he talks about that, about delighting in the bosom of your wife and not a stranger and so on. But there's much more to that, a bigger principle, and it's this, that we ought to invest in the marriage that God has given to us, selflessly pouring ourselves into the life and the happiness of that union and of our spouse, not living for our own pleasures or our own happiness, but learning to appreciate who the other is and to please the other, to be the one who lives for the life and the happiness of the other. And that means with regard to ourselves that we have to live with humility and a willingness to be wrong, that we have to live with grace towards the other in our marriage, that we have to be effusive in our love and generosity towards the other, that we have to be continually thankful to God for who God has given to us in marriage. We don't keep this commandment simply by having a proper view of marriage and keeping ourselves from sexual filth. But there's a positive requirement of love, being consecrated, cleaving. One flesh. That means spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially, in every aspect of life, letting nothing get between you or your spouse. And there's a test, a way that we can check this. And it's very simply this. Are you completely honest in your marriage so that your spouse can completely trust you? And are you willing in your complete honesty to take the input of your spouse with regard to your life in the marriage and your own life of holiness and sanctification? That's companionship, sharing your life. We look at this and we look at the influences of the world around us and we wonder, how is it ever possible to live in holiness in marriage? Well, the possibility goes back to the spiritual reality that's pictured by Christian marriage. That is, our union with Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You are bought with a price. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And these are important and foundational truths that we should delight in and that we should remember and that we should meditate on and that we should foster in ourselves. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't throw up our hands when it comes to marriage and say it's a hopeless thing. We don't throw up our hands when it comes to sexual temptation and say, oh, impossible. No, there's no temptation that's taken you but such as is common to man, and God provides the way of escape. And so we remain vigilant by the power of God's grace that is in us, and then we remember also the power of God's Word. Think of the way that's put in Psalm 119, how shall the young protect and purify their way? And the answer is by taking heed to thy word, and thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And that means that we fight against specific sins in our life with specific parts of the word of God. The word of God is a sword. The sword of the Spirit to fight against temptation. And so we equip ourselves with the Word of God, which is a power. Memorize Scripture. Speak that Scripture into your life in the moments of temptation and weakness. Think of all the different ways that can be done with regard to marriage and sexual temptation. And it's not only the warnings. I think it's good for a young person to memorize Proverbs 5 or memorize Proverbs 7, or a married person to do the same. But there's also all the promises and the encouragements of God's Word. And you can think of dozens of texts in God's Word to address this specific temptation. Well, let's finish this morning by thinking about repentance. That's one of the things we've talked about with these commandments. What is conversion? It's putting off the old man and putting on the new. And it's daily. So where in your life and where in your marriage do you need to repent, to put off the old man with his desires and to put on the new man, which is made after the image of Christ? That may be some kind of sexual temptation that you entertain in your life, but it could be an area of neglect in your own marriage and your own relationships. Marriage is foundational, and if your marriage is shaky, your whole life will be shaky. Think of what Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look on another woman. What are the beams in your own eye that need to be addressed? And then when we think of repentance, let's remember there's forgiveness. And I think that's very important as we think about this sin, because we tend to be very judgmental, very slow to forgive with regard to this sin. What did Jesus do when the woman was caught in adultery? Neither do I condemn thee. Go, sin no more. And that's important for us who deal with guilt in this area too. God forgives. That's the good news of the gospel. That's part of the restoration that Jesus brings to marriage. Forgiveness. Forgiven, let's forgive also. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the institution of marriage and the blessings and the joys that it brings. We realize also the dangers and the temptations. We pray for strength and for grace to persevere and to resist. And we ask, Lord, that we may be able in our marriages, or even as those who are single, to bring glory to thy name in the way that we live chastely and temperately, holily and with self-control, to the glory of thy name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.